Father, how thankful we are for your faithfulness. We're so thankful that you're consistent. We're thankful that you're gracious and patient. We're so thankful that you are the standard of all truth and error. You are the standard of right and wrong. And when we read your word, we're reading a book that depicts reality as it really is. It tells us, it promotes righteousness as that which really is right and really promotes blessing. And it warns us against those things that sometimes we wouldn't even consider, but that will lead to destruction. You are gracious in your revelation to us. And Lord, we're thankful for your favor already this week, that your mercies have been new, that your compassions have not failed, have never failed, that we've not been consumed this week. We're thankful for our advocate before the Father, even this evening, pleading our case, interceding on our behalf. We're praising you for the Holy Spirit within us, the author of this book, who can truly give us enlightenment when we find ourselves at times at a difficult passage, wondering what the application should be. So Lord, we pray that that Holy Spirit would be our teacher tonight, that He would instruct us, giving us understanding. Lord, I pray that this meeting would be the most helpful in preparation for Sunday, that we would understand the material well and understand the concepts and the connections, but also be able to take it and make practical application. And Lord, give us an understanding of how to present it in the spirit of passion and yet empathy. And Lord, we just pray for your general wisdom this evening. Lord, we again ask for your help in this hour now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're on to our next section of Titus chapter 1, and I realized after I sent this to you that I never did anything with verse 5. And verse 5 is really kind of just the setup for verses 6 through 9. And so I guess I'll give you a little bit of background on verse 5 before we actually jump into this. Verse 5 is simply a delineation of responsibility from Paul to his mentoree, Titus. At some point, Paul and Titus had together been on the island of Crete. Now, we know there were Cretan believers at the day of Pentecost. Theirs is one of the tongues that was there demonstrated as every man understood it in their own tongues, even the Cretans. So that could be when the gospel first went to Crete. We don't know, but we understand that some were saved from Crete on that day. They went back to Crete. And so churches had begun to grow up across the island of Crete. In Acts 27, Paul had quickly landed on Crete, not with Titus. So this interaction where it was both Titus and Paul on Crete was probably sometime between his two imprisonments. At the end of Acts, he's on his way to Rome, in Rome, imprisoned. We understand the best we can later on that he was released from that imprisonment. He would go on to minister some more, would be imprisoned again before he would be martyred. And sometime in that span between the two imprisonments, he and Titus went to this island. Now, Titus was a respected young mentoree of Paul, and so when Paul moved on to another place of ministry, he left Titus behind, verse 5, to set in order the things that were wanting. That word set in order is the word from which we get our word orthodontist. Orthodontist is one who makes straight one's mouth, his teeth. That's the idea here. One who makes straight the things that were crooked in this church. And the primary emphasis for that straightening work was leadership. That's where everything hinges. And that's where the primary straightening needed to be attended to. And so, for this cause, verse 5, I left you in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order, make straight the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed. Paul had started the straightening work. He had accomplished some of it, but when he moved on, now Titus is left behind. And so this next section from verses 6 down through 9 deals with this, what I've called, uncommon man. The introduction just kind of sets the stage for that somewhat peculiar phrase. I grew up in Concord, New Hampshire, and sometime during my high school years, the Common Man Restaurant was built right off of the interchange of, it would have been 93 and I think Manchester Street. And a beautiful restaurant. I went online and did a little research, and they've got almost 15 restaurants up now. They actually have a spa as well, a spa and inn. The Common Man Restaurant. everyone can relate to that, right? We're just the common man. This is where we go to eat. I think my sister, when she got married, that's where they held their rehearsal dinner the night before. And that phrase, the common man, or the average Joe, or the ordinary Jane, we love to read the newspaper articles. We're a common man like that. Perhaps we think of Joe the plumber I alluded to. Just a common man who ended up having an uncommon experience, and we all kind of enjoyed following it just because we could relate to that uncommon man. You know, it's interesting. America is unique in that it was really founded upon uncommon men. It was founded upon ordinary men who chose to take extraordinary positions and do extraordinary things. And now today that's become so commonplace that the common man is kind of uncommon. It's not at all uncommon to read the newspaper and hear about some young guy who was really in a rut, all of a sudden became an entrepreneur when he started on this endeavor, and now he's a multi-million dollar money holder or whatever it is. And only in America can that happen. But when we look around us at our churches and our neighborhoods, we just fit quite into the status quo and the mediocre middle class of America. And yet when we come to this passage in particular and we read these qualifications, this is not a common man. This is an uncommon man, and we know him better as the pastor. This man described as uncommon indeed, and this addresses really five aspects of his uncommon calling. It addresses the pastor's office, his character, his home, his lifestyle, and his responsibility. Verse 6, if any be blameless, I'm asking you to ordain elders, and if they are blameless, and these other qualities, they are they qualify for that. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, or given to filthy lucre, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayer. So back up there in verse 6, we notice our first point, the pastor's office. And really, it all has to do with one of leadership. Now, without going again word by word and even paragraph by paragraph, we see in this passage three particular titles that are given to this uncommon man. The first is elder. It is there for us in verse 5, ordain elders. What you discover when you go through the New Testament, you see your footnote 1 there, is that the New Testament highlights three terms in particular that are interchangeable, all describing this one position that we typically call pastor. The two clearest passages in which they're interchangeably used are Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5. You'll see the elder, the bishop, and the pastor. The Greek word for pastor is poimen. It means shepherd. So when we use pastor today, shepherd is synonymous with that. Those three words are used interchangeably in both texts to describe the one position of pastor. But in that there are different titles given to this man, there are certain aspects about his particular position that are being emphasized. And so elder, if you just do a little bit of a word study on elder, you discover that it's really just the word that means elder, an older man. The Jews had adopted it to refer to a particular religious position. And so when we read the Gospels, we see the chief priests and elders of the Jews, they had adopted this particular title to refer to a position. Undoubtedly, most of the men serving in that position were older men, but it was more adopted to describe that position to emphasize the maturity and the seriousness that comes with that position. And so the early church likewise adopted that title to describe this leader of the flock of God. And so it, rather than solely emphasizing the age, it more emphasizes the maturity, the gravity, the seriousness of this particular position. We have a discussion question there that you may want to consider. Why is this kind of maturity? Why is it so important to the pastoral office? Or how should the sense of seriousness be displayed? I was succinctly aware while I was writing this lesson that I was writing this lesson about myself. This was a very convicting lesson on a lot of levels, I'll just say right off the bat. And I'll try to highlight some of the areas that were especially convicting to me. But as I write this, I'm writing it not only with myself in mind, but I'm writing it with my fellow pastors here in mind. And that word seriousness, and I'm writing these thoughts, and right across the wall is Pastor Joe. So we ask these questions. I am not at all advocating that Pastor Joe is unqualified for pastoral ministry. I'm not at all doing that. But as we wrestle with this word, what does it mean? Why is maturity so important to the pastoral office? Any thoughts there? I have some references that you may want to consider and even jot some notes on, and unfortunately I didn't flesh it out any more than that. How is this kind of seriousness manifested? Is it just the seriousness that is puritanical? As we read the Puritans, as we see different history documentaries on them, they were very sober and somber, even in their demeanor. And their is that the kind of seriousness being denoted here? What are your thoughts? Yeah, absolutely right. Great.
And espousing the word of God, being serious about showing forth the truths and the precepts.
There's nothing trite about their responsibility, right? I put 1 Timothy 3:4. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. I think that verse even suggests one of the way in which seriousness ought to characterize his life is in his serious mindset to disciple his family and have a well-ordered home. Verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. There ought to be a seriousness in his pursuit. We ask the question, why is maturity so important? Well, this verse really answers that. Not a novice. Why must he be mature? Because if he's immature, he may be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So even some of the parallel passages here are helping us answer this question. 1 Peter 5:3-4, I think the particular phrase that I thought saw helpful in there was that he should be an example to the flock. And then Acts 20:28-31 answers the question too by, you've been made a leader of the church. What was the cost of owning that church by our Jesus? It was his own blood. And so there's a seriousness when you understand the worth of this body that you've been called to lead. So you'll undoubtedly have some other thoughts if you want to peruse those passages and jot some of your own answers in the margin, and that may be a discussion question that you have some time. Foundationally, this word elder dealing with maturity, why would that be something that's crystallized in a title that is given to our pastor? Secondly, he's called overseer. This is the word bishop in your King James Version. We don't call him Bishop Phelps, but we certainly could. It would be quite legitimate and accurate. That word has fallen on hard times in our broader evangelical landscape, and so we pretty much stick to pastor, which is probably safe. Nonetheless, the Scriptures does give to him this title of bishop, or better, perhaps, overseer, episkopos. Some denominations do use that. This particular word is used solely to describe the pastoral office. However, this word in its broader family, there are some other nouns and other verbs that are all in the same word family together. Some of the uses of those other nouns and verbs really help us understand what's at the heart of this idea of overseer. This was one of the areas where I was most convicted. I didn't go back and check my notes when I was a student at Bob Jones. And I was trying to remember, but my immediate thought when I started writing this overseer and I did a word study on it again was that I was going to discover, you always hear administration, that this word deals with the administration of the pastor. And I thoroughly expected that I was going to discover he ought to be a wise administrator when it comes to the things of the church. You know, the finances and the facilities and kind of the programs and all of those kind of things. And I think that's how oftentimes it's been taught. If and I may be making that up, but if I remember from my notes in college, it was, this is the word that emphasizes he's got to be a good administrator. And so guys, you need to be organized, you need to have some administrative classes. And this word certainly does deal with administration, but it deals with administration really of a different kind. Let's see if I can bring that out. In Acts chapter 1, verse 20, there's a related word, bishopric. You can hear it. He's called the bishop, and now we're dealing with a bishopric. When Judas has committed suicide, and they gather in that upper room to fill his office, Peter quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 109:8, saying, we need to fill his office, because Psalm 109:8 says, let his bishopric be given to another. And it's that related word that's used. So what they're doing is that related Greek word is the translation of that Hebrew word. Okay, well maybe if I understood what that Hebrew word means, it will give some meaning to this idea of overseer. Well, that is really helpful. Because when you look at what that Hebrew word means, it means a watch, a sentry, supervision, or care. We're noticing then that this administration has really more of a personal interest. There's a watching out for people's lives. That's why a sentry, a guard, I'm caring for the affairs of people's lives. That's what that word has to do more with there. So there's an administration over affairs, yes, and a responsibility over lives. So both of them are tied together. Well, some other New Testament passages come to the forefront. Hebrews 13:17, this isn't in the same word family, but it's the same mentality. Why should we submit to and obey our leaders? They watch for our souls as they that must give an account. Hebrews 12:15 uses the same related word form to encourage every believer to have this kind of bishoping one toward another. There it's translated, look diligently, lest any of you fail of the grace of God. The idea is that I'm not just looking internally to make sure I'm not failing. I'm looking diligently lest any of us fail. And we ought to be doing that with each other. And so all of a sudden it becomes apparent. This overseeing idea has less to do with paperwork and really more to do with people. Less to do with lists and more to do with lives. It has the idea of I am overseeing the direction of your life. Obviously, there can be a manipulation and a misunderstanding of that. But this is similar, I think, to what Paul says, we ought to be ministering grace to the hearers. This ought to be characteristic not just of the shepherd to the sheep, Hebrews 12, but of the sheep to the sheep. We ought to be guiding and directing each other's lives. The writer of Hebrews would put it this way, provoke unto love and good works. And so this idea of overseer was a sobering understanding for me. I love administration. I love paperwork. I love projects. I love events. Give me an event, let me take it. I enjoy doing that. This put me in my place. Those are important and necessary. But my primary objective, and it fits with the mission statement of verses 1 through 4, right? My primary mission statement, my primary objective should be to direct people's lives along the paths of righteousness, which again is in perfect keeping with my chief shepherd, Psalm 23, he will lead me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And so that's the idea of oversight here. It's to guide in the paths of righteousness. It's very people-oriented. So another discussion question, two opportunities here. Discuss what this kind of watching over looks like. There's application here then, not just for pastors. If we take seriously that Hebrews 12 passage, that we're supposed to be bishoping each other, then what will that look like? What will co-bishoping, watching over each other's lives, look like? I tried to, in all my discussion questions, to in italics, give you some thoughts so that you weren't completely helpless with. If my question wasn't clear, hopefully the italics will help it be clear. But I've given you some ideas there. Dan?
Well, just a passage that comes to mind, that no corrupt communication is added in the mouth, but that which is good, which is verifying. So our conversation day in and day out with our fellow brethren should be to that end goal of edifying.
I think that's huge. And I think for me, that's one of the biggest things the Lord's been teaching me over the last year has been that, ministering grace to the hearers. That's such a different kind of speech. I would consider my speech to be okay. But my speech is not daily ministering grace to the hearers. What Paul does in that is he just takes it to a totally different level and says, it's not okay to just live here. It's not okay not to speak this way. You need to be speaking this way. That's co-bishoping. Great. Sharing truth, encouraging with hope, prayer, confrontation, partnering, co-discipling. Partnering in Christian education goes hand in hand, and this is not the forum to become an advocate for Christian education, but he put it there to simply demonstrate Christian education is an application of this. We can co-bishop each other by not just, I have a responsibility to bishop my kids, but if you're in the church with me, you have a responsibility to bishop my kids, and we have a responsibility to bishop each other. And so Christian education is quite in fitting with this idea as well. So just some thoughts there. Number two, how believers can be practicing this among themselves. Kind of just a rewording of number one there. Hebrews 12:15 is another reference I'll let you look at, but that may be a discussion question. Now, I will touch on it because this was really cool. Luke 19, you'll see the bottom, the very last paragraph there of this page, Luke 19 and 1 Peter 2:12, both of those passages speak of the day of visitation. As far as I can remember, those are the only two times in the New Testament where that phrase is used, day of visitation. And you know what that word visitation is? It's this word bishoping. It's with the idea of, and again, all of a sudden, the mindset is shown to be, it's not just an administration of affairs, it's an administration of people. I'm bishoping people to this extent. I'll go visit them. And that's what the day of visitation is. In Luke 19:44, the first day of visitation was Christ's first advent, when he came to visit this planet in the bishoping of saving their souls. And the 1 Peter 2:12 refers to his second coming, his second advent, which is also called the day of visitation. So at his first advent and at his second advent, Jesus Christ is a bishop that is all about directing people's lives in a recreative effort. It makes perfect sense then that 1 Peter 2:25 says that we commit ourselves to the shepherd and bishop, that's the same word, of our souls. In his first advent and his second advent and everything in between, he is the chief bishop. And I should be content with no less understanding of what that word means. His bishoping has a recreative focus. It has a salvific focus. My bishoping needs to get out of the office and away from my computer and away from the events coordination and into the coffee shop, into the home, dealing with people's lives, recreating them into the image of Christ. That's really what this kind of oversight is all about. And then number three, he's called a steward. And a steward is a convicting reality as well. I'll let you read the paragraphs there, but a discussion question. What must be in the heart of a steward for him to be faithful and a God-honoring steward? You'll see some thoughts there, but anything stick out? Do you understand where that discussion question is going? It's not good enough to just say, "But man, I'm a steward today. I better be a good steward. Man, my master, what is that all about? Why does he have me doing this task? And oh man, he really should be rethinking this idea over here." Joseph becomes exemplary of this idea of a steward, for that's what he was. And he was a steward, not in the house of a benevolent savior. He was a steward in the house of a pagan Egyptian. Well, humility. The knowledge of God. How can you possibly try to fulfill God's plan for his house, fulfill the master's plan for his house? That's what a steward does. He tries to arrange the affairs of this house as well as or better than the master would. Now, we're not going to do it better than our master would. But how are we going to be able to arrange the affairs of his house the way he would want them to be if we don't know him? So this word, even though it has to do with, I'm a steward, so what can I do to arrange? There's a heart aspect to this word of a steward. He's got to be humble. It's not about his agenda. It's about the master's. He's got to know the master so he knows what agenda to fulfill. He needs to be skillful in his application of God's word to situations. That is how he practices his stewardship. I just threw down some others. Energy, a sense of responsibility. He should always be driven by an awareness. Wow. I've been given the privilege of being God's steward. Just some thoughts there. You may have others. Feel free to interject. So point number one deals with his office. That, those titles that he enjoys. And from them all, we understand it's a position of leadership. And it's a position of uniqueness in that regard as well. A second aspect of these qualifications is found in verses 6 and 7 as well. And that's the pastor's character. And I isolated this from his lifestyle because to me this is just so convicting. Twice this word blameless is used, and the pastor's character must be that which has integrity. Now, again, for sake of time and to be the most helpful, I'm not going to read through all the paragraphs here, but so you can understand what was going through my mind when I wrote this. He must be blameless. As if you take the John MacArthur commentary and you read his description of blamelessness here, you will find the first thing he does is he quotes Lenski, another commentator who says, the idea here is not just that he doesn't have an offense, but that he doesn't even have accusations coming at him. And that really concerned me. How can that be? I can't control that. I can't control whether or not accusations are coming my direction. You know, if we can be transparent in this room for a minute, when you consider that idea of above reproach, does it mean that he'll never be reproached, he'll never be accused? You know, we all understand that the difficulties that our pastor has gone through the last year and the accusations and the reproaches that have been thrown his direction. I had to make the decision to come and serve with him in the midst of all that. I had to do my homework. I had to have conversations and spend time in prayer and do my best to understand the whole situation. And you know what my conclusion was? He's a man of integrity. He's a blameless, irreproachable man. But it doesn't mean that he hasn't been accused or he hasn't been reproached. And so I had to wrestle through this point, and I think that's why I isolated it. Keith, what does this mean? Because that's typically how I've had it interpreted for me. Or this is better. He's the Teflon man. It means the accusations are thrown, but they just don't stick. Well, I'm not sure that that's entirely accurate either. Because again, I mean, I am where the Lord has put me right now, and I'm watching the difficulties that my pastor and my mentor's going through. And I'm seeing the accusations stick, and it's hard to believe that they're just going to die before he does. I think Pastor Phelps will go to the grave with these things attached to his name. And that shouldn't surprise us, because Philippians 2 tells me about my chief bishop that he made himself of no reputation to death. The reproaches of those that reproached you have fallen on me. Our chief bishop was accused. Our chief bishop was falsely maligned. And unto death that was the case. In fact, at his trial, when the false accusers came one after the other, and they kept on coming, the elders didn't eventually go, oh, you know what? I'm sorry, you're vindicated. You're right, we're wrong. They were committed to accusing him, and they knew the only way they could do that was falsely. So we have to be careful when we understand what this word means, and if we misunderstand it, we've written off many pastors who must needs still be in the ministry. At the heart of this idea, I think David best exemplifies this. You read so many of his Psalms, he'll talk about those that are reproaching and those that are chasing and those that are condemning, and they'll say, God, I've searched me. I don't know what it is. You search me and try me. And so I tried to bring that out. with some quotations from the Psalms here as well. It may be that while people charge the pastor with reproach or blame, the pastor will, with God as his witness, know, I've walked in mine integrity. Just like David. On the other hand, and again, this helps us understand what this word means, it could be that people laud the pastor as above reproach and blameless. While all along, the pastor knows he's hiding blame and he's hiding sin. So foundationally, this word blame has less to do from my perspective as I'm viewing someone and more to do from God's perspective as He views, or more to do with my perspective as I view myself. Because reality is, God alone knows the state of my heart and my integrity barometer. And I do too. We can fool people, or people can be deceived. And so this word really has to do with one's heart. And I'll let you read some more of the statements there. I tried to be clear, and if it's not clear, you can certainly ask me afterwards and we can talk about it some more. But this is a high calling. Even when you understand it to, okay, so being accused, that's okay. You know, even when you understand, so just because I'm accused doesn't disqualify me. No, I don't believe it does. If you know before God, with God as your witness, that it's a spiritual warfare kind of a thing. But even without that understanding, the word blameless is used, that same word is used when it says that Jesus is one day going to present you blameless before Him. Spotless, 100% perfect. That same word is here used of pastors. The pastor must be blameless. So a discussion question, how can the pastor achieve and maintain such blamelessness? Well, I think it's got to start with that first thought there. If he's a believer, he's already been made blameless. And he's got to preach that reality to himself every day. If our hearts condemn us, he's greater than our hearts. In Christ, I've been made complete. So this isn't a blamelessness that I have to accomplish today, that I have to achieve. This is a garment that's already been made for me in the gospel. I simply clothe myself with Christ today, arm myself with His mind, and understand that blamelessness is mine. You know, it's interesting looking at Moses too. Exposure to the light may cause a reflecting. When Moses spent time with God, he came down from the mountain and people had to shade themselves until he put that veil over him. The pastor can't help but spend lots of time in the presence of God without becoming like that image, even from glory to glory. Number three talks about the pastor's home. We take a little bit of a break. That blameless, and even, you know, I was afraid that if we, you know, we qualified it with some certain considerations and we understood that it has to do fundamentally more with the heart, and it even has to do more with God's perspective on the man, not mine. Because I can't really tell. God can and He can. But nonetheless, this isn't a list of qualifications that's been given to the church for them to evaluate their leaders by. And so what he's going to do is he's going to show, okay, even though this blamelessness is a heart thing, and even though this blamelessness is more of a God thing, a blameless heart will reveal itself in exemplary lifestyle. And that's what we get to in our next point. But before that next point, I simply make the... I'm going in chronological order, and I'm just looking at verse 6. And I'm saying, whatever that exemplary life looks like that we'll talk about, it's got to look like that first at home. And that's where he begins in verse 6. He must be blameless, the husband of one wife, having his children under control. And so the... number one is the pastor must be a one-woman man. I'd encourage you to stay away from some of the discussion that often comes up there, and I tried to bring that out in my notes. You know, singleness, divorce, remarriage. Go to the heart of this word. And in the Greek, the heart of this word is inescapable. It's not the husband of one man. In the Greek, it is a one-woman man. Well, you can be 60 years old and married for 50 years and not be a one-married man. A one-woman man. Likewise, you can be an 18-year-old guy who's never married or ever dated and not be a one-woman man. That goes right to the heart. All of a sudden shown to be a heart thing, a mind thing. A quote there from MacArthur is very helpful. And then to make it practical again, A discussion question. What are some ways in which a believer may secretly fail to be a one-woman man or a one-man woman? What are some ways in which we may fail to do that?
Your spouse could die and you'd be man.
Okay, yes. And we would argue that that's a legitimate way. That at any given time, you've still been a one-woman man or a one-man woman. But as he's talking about the illegitimate sides of that, at any given time, what are some ways in which we may secretly fail to be that? I'm not talking about adultery, where obviously he's given himself to two women. I'm not talking about polygamy. I'm not talking about divorce. I'm talking about the couple that seems to be so enraptured with each other. And if we could step behind the scenes and have God's perspective, we all of a sudden discover that guy's not a one-woman man, or that woman's not a one-man woman. How might we secretly engage in this kind of a heart attitude?
Media,
internet. That's probably the biggest that comes to our minds.
Lustful spirit.
One that's not always recognized, but I think it was last year I read a couple different blogs on this, was sometimes work. I read one blog that was called The Mistress in the House. And it was that dealing with men who their jobs become such an idol for them that for the wife, she's really left to feel like he's not a one-woman man. He's in love with his work more than he is. You'll get a lot of answers there. And maybe that's one that you want to do some more brainstorming on. But again, just an attempt, as this lesson really deals with pastors, how can we pull it and make it practical for us as well? Number two, the pastor must disciple his children. The biggest thing that you may want to bring out here, the question that you'll probably have is, what happens if it's a godly pastor, a giving pastor, he invests himself in his kids, and his kids still go wayward? Is he disqualified? The easy answer to that would be yes. I mean, this qualification is given for a reason. But I really, really appreciated what MacArthur said on this. Sometimes we can get into that fatalism. Well, I can't have anything to do about that. I mean, I can't force him to believe. I can't put faith in his heart. And what if I spend the first 18 years of his life pouring the gospel into him and it never takes root? You know, I'm not to blame, am I? I mean, God must not have elected it. You know, we get into these kind of thoughts and, you know, that's a God thing. That's not me. What if I've done my best? And MacArthur simply goes to the promises of God. And he shows that the promises of God are this. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify God, which is in heaven. 1 Peter 2:11-12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, and your little child, your teenage child, maybe still is one of those Gentiles. Keep your behavior before them excellent, so that in the thing in which they slander you, they may by your good deeds glorify God in the day of visitation. So many promises of God in the New Testament are that as you faithfully share the gospel and live a life that underlines, not undermines it, that is the way through which God loves to impart saving faith. And so it is wise not to take a fatalist approach to this and say, well, I mean, who's to guarantee that my kids will get saved? And who's to guarantee they won't mess up my ministry? No one is. And in that, there is an element of trust. But there's also an element of commitment to the promises of God that say, a wise pastor will understand, I don't need a fear. I just need to be faithful. I need to make sure that from day one when I bring him home from the hospital, to day 18 when he steps out of my home to college, that for 18 years, I've not only proclaimed the glorious message of the gospel, but I've lived it before my children. And the constant realities of the New Testament are that God honors that by passing on the rich inheritance of the parents to the children. Acts 16:31. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your home. Believing parents who are sincere about the gospel, not just in the verbal giving of it, but in the lifestyle living of it, The Lord blesses that. And so that you may get a question along that lines. Yeah. Yeah.
It comes up at my table. But what I hear you saying, which may not be what you're actually saying, is that if you bring your children home and do everything right, they're going to turn out right.
Right. I'm not saying that.
Okay.
There's.
Tell me again yeah. what you're saying exactly.
Yeah. You know, this is a God thing. We're dealing with, whenever we deal with not just me, but other people, there's another being behind the scenes. And that's what we're dealing with here. And there's somewhat of a mystery here. MacArthur's point, and again, I come back to MacArthur because he was the one that brought this out, and I thought it was very hope-filled. As we can find ourselves going, but I can't control that. I can't control what decision my child makes. And if verse 6, having faithful children, and that word faithful being the idea of believing children. Well, my kid's 18, he's never trusted Christ as his Savior. I can't control that. Right. And this is still given as a qualification for the church to evaluate their pastors by. But MacArthur is bringing out the hope that the pattern of the New Testament is parents who verbally share the gospel, not just parents. I mean, he's going to Matthew 5 and 1 Peter chapter 2, which is believers in general. That God blesses the giving of the gospel that's not verbal only, but also lifestyle-y lived. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men. And what is the result of that among the Gentiles who view that? They glorify God which is in heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it's the same thing. I left out, he had two other references that I didn't include in here as well. But 1 Peter 2 is the same thing. Keep your behavior excellent. Why? Because as they observe you, how will it end? They'll glorify God in the day of visitation. And so all he's doing is while we can't control omnipotence and we can't control divine sovereignty, he's changing our focus. Don't be focused on that. Just be focused on your responsibility to share truth and to live truth and be filled with the hope that the New Testament demonstrates that that kind of a pattern, the Lord blesses that. May not always be the case, but that is a pattern that the Lord blesses in the New Testament. So it's just a mind shift change that he's doing for the fear-filled parent that says, but I can't control what they do. I can control what they do, but I can't control if they believe or not. Right?
I also believe that there's hope for the pastor or the parent who has done everything right and still has had some trouble.
Right. Absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. Right.
I talked to a pastor's wife a couple of weeks ago, and she's got young children, and she was struggling with Proverbs and training the child the way she used to go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from her. And I said, that's a proverb.
Right.
A principle.
General maxim.
A principle that a soft answer turns away wrath. And I said to her, does that always happen?
Right, right.
Generally,
right,
that happens.
Right.
But you, that doesn't, she said, no.
Right.
I said, well, the child still has to make their right decision. Generally, the principle is
right.
They would do that. And I know my husband has said, judge us as a family, judge other pastors, not so much by the product, which you do that, but how do I deal with the problems when they come?
Right,
home?
Right.
How do I deal with them biblically when the problems
come? Right. Right. Yeah. This phrase, you'll discover if you do research on this phrase, this phrase is one of those debated phrases. So what does that mean? So does it mean that if the kids go away to college and they get kicked out for a semester that you have to have a meeting at Christmas time and your pastor's disqualified them and so you remove them from leadership? I mean, you can see why this would become one of those phrases that they discuss. How does that apply then? You know, so what if he has five children and four of them turn out really good and then there was one that doesn't turn out okay? I mean, these are the questions that come from
it's
that.
It's really an interesting subject because going through the pastoral search this past time, one of the things you do as a committee.
Oh yeah, this is good.
A man's family.
Yeah.
And to be quite honest, you know, if you would be looking at a man with two or three kids that were away from God, that to be quite honest, that would be something that would discourage you from considering that man.
Yeah.
And so what you're saying is it doesn't necessarily, you know, he could, even though he is addressing the problems right, you're saying he could still stay, be that next pastor. But in reality, as a committee, you're looking at things from the outside, and you're questioning things. So it's really a
And you
children go home with the Lord. The Word is still up.
That's right. It definitely is. But I'm just telling you the truthfulness of searching for a pastor. You look at things, there's a question mark that comes up, and so it's really.
See, God knows all that.
God does, but the committee doesn't necessarily.
What I'm saying is, even in that pastor's life, you know, I have seen things that have happened to good Christian people, and I could not explain it. At that point, I take it by faith, and even that person has to. They don't understand, why has God allowed this in my life?
Right.
God is doing something with me that I can't explain. And they may not end up in the pastor. They may not end up at a particular church because of certain problems. God has something else for them.
Yeah.
Hope.
Yeah, we, you know, there's a balance here. We don't want to so remove the teeth from this by saying, well, you know, we don't know until, you know, at the end of those children's life. This was given as a qualification for eldership. So there's some teeth that need to be maintained. You brought up a great point that I hadn't even considered. These are elders that haven't been chosen yet. These are qualifications that are being given to Titus for him to say, okay, now let me interview you for eldership. So these are qualifications that Titus is supposed to use as he selects people for that role. And a lot can happen from the initial selection to 5 years later when he has his first child to 15 years later when that child is showing some spirit of rebellion. And that's a really interesting point as well, that there is... These qualifications perhaps should have the most teeth when we're first looking at someone to fill that spot. Thank you, Keith.
You know, it's telling us the pastor must discipline his children. It doesn't say that your children have to be perfect or your children have to be bad.
Oh, absolutely not.
So
right.
As long as the pastor is doing his part to discipline his children, and if they still fall away.
Right.
He's fulfilled his
right. Right. Yeah. And you know, it's interesting too when he says not accused of riot or unruly. Those are pretty flagrant lifestyles. But the word faithful, if you do a word study on it in the New Testament, has the idea of believing. So the question perhaps would be, we're not asking about, you know, that kid. He just kind of struggles. We're not talking about that. If the kid is out off the deep end, that's when some of these concerns really ought to be playing a part in our evaluation of the pastor. On the other hand, that word believing, what if the kid's 18 years old with no profession of faith? I think the same thing. That's when the teeth come into play. What happened? Again, that pastor is not responsible for the choice of that young man or that young lady. But the New Testament teaching, and again, this is just the hope that MacArthur was trying to demonstrate, is a pattern. Is that the parent who shares the gospel and lives the gospel often gets to see the fruit of the child receiving the gospel into himself or herself. And really, that becomes a foundational philosophy of ministry, too. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved and your house. I think three times in the New Testament that phrase is used. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved and your house. And so, when you start doing ministry as a local church, some churches are big on, let's have all these children programs and we'll reach the parents through the kids. The New Testament kind of has reversed that. You'll reach the kids through the parents. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, sir, and your house will be saved also. And so I think there's some wisdom and understanding. That is a New Testament maxim, general principle. Doesn't always happen. But the Lord loves to bless faithful parents with faithful children. Just some thoughts that we could banter around some more. But the pastor's lifestyle, emphasizing example, I just kind of gave you bullet points. How does this passage apply to the non-pastor? Whoop, I missed a question mark there, but in your next discussion point, how does this passage apply to the non-pastor? And I think the clearest answer, this kind of hit me, is these qualifications are given to the pastor so that he's an example. So why is an example given to people? So that they'll follow that example. So all of a sudden, all of these qualifications become something that believers ought to be following in as well. MacArthur had a helpful quote there too. Some church members want to lower the standards for ministers in order to make their own sinful living seem more acceptable. And if you want to listen to a message before you teach, MacArthur has a message on this passage, and he starts it out very soberingly, where you realize just how serious these qualifications ought to be for a pastor. This is an uncommon man. And if common, profane, or vain men are being entrusted with this position, that is unhealthy and it's destructive for the church. And there ought to be a lot of fear and trepidation here. The last point I thought was incredibly important, the pastor's responsibility teaching. The New Testament just keeps on coming back to this. He did it in his mission statement in verses 1 through 4. I think we'll see this over and over and over and over again. The teaching of the gospel of Christ through his word is so important. That's his primary responsibility. Some thoughts there that you can look through. But I ended in the conclusion with some application for those that aren't called to be this uncommon man. These thoughts will primarily center around the question, how can we help our pastor maintain his qualification? And I'll let you read through there. Certainly not exhaustive, and I hope they're accurate to the sense of this passage here, but just some thoughts for how we can be living in light of this passage, even though it may not directly apply to ourselves. Any other questions? I know we tarried long, I apologize, but all right. Father, we just pray for grace. Lord, there's fear and trembling in the presence of God, and yet there's amazement to recognize that that mighty, majestic God has chosen ordinary men, entrusted them with an uncommon responsibility. So Lord, I pray that you would help our ministry to be all about you, not just in our ministry, but our lives first, so that your name is not slandered, so that the gospel is adorned, so that communities are rescued. And may that start here in Indy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.